Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Find your Bible, open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. I've chosen this text of Scripture today, and I was just thinking about coming today. This is 43 consecutive years I've been able to preach on Easter. So it's a celebrative year every time we come together. Of course, for Easter, but you'd think I could get it right by now, amen? And hopefully, it'll be just the word you need to hear. And we stand on the truth that when we preach God's word, it doesn't return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. So actually, I could choose a lot of different texts to preach come Easter. Certainly, all of the Gospels contain the story of Jesus. But you move past the Gospels into the book of Acts, and really the message that the apostles were sent was not only to share the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, but really the essence of their message was indeed that Christ is risen from the grave. And so you can find in the epistles the same message going forth, but I've landed on Mark's Gospel chapter 16 for today, what I'm calling a trip to the tomb. So if you'll find your Bible and look at Mark 16, we'll get going here. There's a Newsweek magazine article that, keeping with the Easter theme, did an article on heaven and said 80% of Americans say they believe in heaven. But asked what heaven will be like, of course, the responses varied, as you would expect, and how someone gets to heaven varied as well. But that's not unlike the religious landscape of America. But today, as we gather as believers in Jesus Christ, we indeed say the tomb is empty, the throne is occupied, and Jesus has provided not simply a way to heaven, but the only way to heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This Newsweek article went on to say that fewer people today believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ than 10 years ago. But here's what needs to be said. If you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then whatever faith you may have is a house of cards, because the Christian faith is galvanized in the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. So while people indeed in our culture want to leave Jesus out of the public square and the culture in which we live, it's obvious that he's not going away, and he's ever present with us today. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And when we choose to gather together in the name of Jesus, not only is he living our heart through faith, but he dwells among us through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, Jesus' life is bracketed by two impossibilities, that the virgin womb and the empty tomb. He entered the world through a door that said no entrance, and he left through a door that said no exit. His resurrection proves his claims were true, that he indeed is the Son of God, that he has shown unto us the way of salvation. So beginning in Mark chapter 16, I'm going to read 8 verses today, and we're just going to kind of walk through this text of Scripture and see what God's Word has to say about the truth of the resurrection. When Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." The place where they see the place where they put him. Verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there just as he has told you." They went out and they ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious day as we celebrate as believers in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your goodness to us, the salvation you purchased at Calvary. And today we give you praise and glory and honor for sending your blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came for a once-for-all offering that he might take away the sin and shame of our lives through faith in him. You have an amazing love. You love this world when we were unlovely. And your unconditional love, your unmerited love, has been the salvation of our souls. So we come to celebrate that Christ died for us, and we praise you in your life, in your death, and certainly in your resurrection. Thank you that you defeated our last enemy, death itself. And through faith, we can have life everlasting. For you are the resurrection and life. If we believe on you, we do have life everlasting. Today we gather, really in the wonder of the redemption that you purchased, the peace that's been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say together, Lord, be glorified in your church, be magnified in our lives, and certainly be edified through the preaching of God's precious word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read first off that the first visitors came to the tomb this Easter morning, and it becomes apparent they were ladies, which is a little bit shocking in the first century because ladies were deemed a little inferior. They had little influence, but Jesus in his ministry esteemed women. And so they are found here at being the first to see that Christ had risen from the grave. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus was traveling from one town to another in his ministry, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, it says, the apostles, and many women, inclusive of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many other women who were supporting them, listen to this, with their possessions. You know, I recently read by 2030, roughly two-thirds of the private wealth in America will be controlled by women. So while I'm saying that, I just want to kind of run a little ahead and say, ladies, be sure you're tithing on this wealth that you may have any given time. It's in the near future. We're just planting some seeds. So here in the providence of God, Mark records there's women at the tomb. Women of renown, we know who these are. Mary Magdalene says Jesus cast out seven demons from her. She's mentioned 10 times in the scripture. Then we see there was Mary of James the Lesser, and then Salome, who was the mother of James and John, whose husband was Zebedee. She had the boys that were sons of thunder, as we know. And Mark just mentions three women that made this monumental trip to the tomb, but there's different accounts in the gospel as well that mention some other names. Luke and John's gospel was written after Mark's gospel, and these are personal reports that they've given for the gospel, and they recounted some other women that were there as well. One being Joanna, and also her name slips my mind today. But anyhow, five women are reported to be at the tomb. So let's talk first what I'm calling an early morning arrival. That's what the text says. Very early in the morning, first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. So the time was this. The Sabbath was over. This is the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the sacred day of all the week for Jews. And also, we find that they're going as soon as they possibly could get there to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. You know, Jews are a little different than Egyptians who embalm their dead. Instead, Jews anoint as an act of love for the deceased to, one, cover the stench of the body, but also in love and adoration for the person who's passed. So obviously, like the disciples, these women were not expecting Jesus to be resurrected. And we note it was early morning. It was actually, John's gospel said it was still dark when they went. So seemingly at the break of day, these ladies go to the tomb. But it is noteworthy the day they went to the tomb. Sabbath was over, the Shabbat had ended, and now the first day of the week, they see that Christ had been resurrected. For 1,500 years, the holy day had been the Sabbath day, all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But God was doing a new thing, and this was Sunday, and this would become the designated day when the church gathers together. There were some other validations of this change, one being at Pentecost when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit of God fell upon those who believed and the church was birthed. And when did they meet? They were meeting on the first day of the week. You read over in 1 Corinthians, they were gathering together on the first day of the week. So indeed, God is doing a new and living thing. And that's what the Bible says. And part of that is this transition in when we meet. Oh, we're keeping the principle of the Sabbath. When we come together each week, we should enjoy a day of rest, but it also should be a day of reverence, of remembering God, of reflecting upon our own personal walk with Him. But instead of doing that on Saturday, now Sunday is the day. Isaiah prophesied, God's going to be doing a new thing. And I'm just telling you, part of the new thing here is when we gather. But let's talk secondly, not only about the time, but the tomb, verse 2. We know this, the burial was close to Calvary. According to John's gospel, it says it's near a garden. The tomb belonged to a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He had purchased it for his own personal burial, but he would give it up so that the Lord would have a place to be laid. Some suggest, well, it's not surprising he'd give it away. Jesus was only going to use it for 3 days. And he was spot on with that. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, and you'll see a couple of different locations that claim to be the place Jesus was crucified and buried. The Roman Catholic Church has its traditional site. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I've got a picture of what it looks like on the inside. And Mary and I have certainly been to both of these, the Church of the Sepulchre and also Gordon's Calvary, we're going to talk about in just a second. You can see it. It's elaborate. It's covered with icons and relics and candles burning and really beautiful decor in there. But there's another place that claims to be the spot where Jesus was crucified and the empty tomb. It's known as Gordon's Calvary. And you can see the picture there. It's located outside what would have been the old walls of Jerusalem on the road to Damascus. And when Israel was under control of the British, there was a general by the name of Charles Gordon who was riding his horse by what he called the skull, and it looks like a skull. And that's what Golgotha means, where Jesus was crucified. It's the place of the skull. So you can see that his argument was, this has to be the place. Anyhow, if evangelicals go, generally it's at the garden tomb where we gather, at the place of the skull, which is the garden. Yeah, there's a picture of it right there. You know, one of the beautiful things about going to Israel is we usually wind the trip up and going to the garden tomb. We take communion together, and it is really a sweet, holy spot made beautiful with the garden, as you can see there as well. These first eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus is the reason we believe. It's not because we're saying this is absolutely the place or it's not the church, the Holy Sepulchre. It really doesn't matter the spot. It matters that we've got eyewitnesses that interacted with the risen Christ. And certainly over 2,000 years, Jerusalem's changed dramatically. Actually, with all the tales and all the things that have been really, buildings are falling and rebuilt. It's about 40 feet down from the pavement to where it was when Jesus walked. Very few places you can actually walk where Jesus walked when you go there. But at any rate, it's not about the place. It's about the person. It's about the truth of the resurrection. And so we find indeed that Jesus indeed resurrected. So let's talk about the trouble when they got to the tomb. They arrived at the tomb and it says, they said among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone? Which was a fair question. Three ladies going, a big, huge stone, as the text says. The sheer weight of it would have been impossible for them. But what they didn't know, that actually the tomb itself had been sealed and a guard posted to watch over the tomb because afraid that something suspicious might occur, that someone might steal the body and say he resurrected or whatever it might be. But God had sent this messenger, an angel from heaven, to roll away the stone. It's not that Jesus couldn't get out. Obviously, he had just defeated death. That wouldn't be much of a problem, but it was so that the women could see that he was no longer there. Let's move to the second point today. Not only, secondly, the angelic messenger. We got the early morning arrival, now we got the angelic messenger. There we are. So Mark mentions here a young man is inside the tomb in the outer chamber, and he is no mere mortal. He was a messenger. That's what the word angel means. It's a messenger who was sent from God. Actually, all the Gospels mention in some capacity that there was an angel there when the women got to the tomb. You know, one thing about the ministry of angels, some 283 times you find angels mentioned in the Bible. But every time they're mentioned, they're not the focus of what's going on. They're just kind of the backdrop. They're the window dressing for something greater, and that's exactly what's going on here. Because the empty tomb was the centerpiece of it all, but this angelic visitor here is mentioned in every one of the Gospels, so we need to take note that's what God is doing. Indeed, we find angels at his birth, and we find angels ministering to him in the Judean wilderness, and we find angels now at his resurrection. Luke chapter 2, the angel said, "For today is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the multitude a heavenly host declaring, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And then we have this angelic interaction here when these women come to the tomb. So let's talk about their description, his description. He says he's clothed in a white robe. Matthew records, and he says it's like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. Obviously symbolic, these are pictures of the purity of God, his holiness. Angels are spirit, and God created them, and he used them as he so fit. And so this occasion, he calls out these heavenly hosts. The angel says to them quickly, "Do not be afraid." Matthew tells us that they were paralyzed with fear and traumatized when they encountered this angelic messenger. So just like the angel who interacted with the shepherds, you remember what the angel first said to them? Do not be afraid. It's the exact same thing it's saying here. When God shows up in our life, there is an awesome reverence about it. We can call it fear. We can call it humility, whatever. But truth of the matter is, when we understand that the presence of God with us, it actually banishes all fear. So it's not surprising from the lips of this angel, God is telling us here, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Isaiah said, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, I'm your God. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." So we see not only the description, but his duty. He's been sent with a mission. The reason the angel is present, because God had a mission for him to come. He had a task to accomplish. Matthew records when the angel came from heaven, there was an earthquake that occurred as he descended. Listen, at the crucifixion and resurrection, we read on Friday, there was some cosmic happenings when Jesus was crucified going on throughout Jerusalem. You remember the sky was darkened as the sun hid its face for 3 hours. Then the veil in the temple was mysteriously and miraculously torn from the top to the bottom as God was demonstrating that there is a new and living way to be with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, no longer would the high priest be the only one who could be in the Holy of Holies. But with this veil that was torn, we've become, through faith, a kingdom of priests ourselves. It says that the rocks would split open, and graves of holy men of God were seen in the city. Patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can only speculate who all of these holy men were, but on that day, it was unique into itself. This angel came with a heavenly responsibility. The angel came to roll the stone away. Jesus didn't need the help. He was fully able to do whatever he chooses. But there needed to be a way that this could be witnessed by the women who came. Well, thirdly and finally, we see what I'm calling a life-altering announcement. It's in verse 6, as you would expect. What an important mission this divine messenger would have. he would come and be the first to announce that Jesus had risen from the grave. And this was the purpose for which he had come. Jesus had been telling his disciples throughout his ministry that he was going to Jerusalem. He's going to do miracles, all right. He's going to heal the sick, bring sight to the blind, and all of that. But there's another reason. He's coming to die and to be resurrected again. Go all the way back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 16. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, up near the Syrian border, he's having an interaction with his apostles, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say, "Well, you're John the Baptist who's been risen from the grave." Some say, "You're Elijah." Some say, "You're Jeremiah." And then he turned to the apostles and said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and gave that great confession of faith. The very next verse said this: "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the elders and the prescribes, and the priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then raised again the third day." Seemingly, it never calculated with them, even though the many times he told them his mission. So let's talk under A about the miracle of the resurrection. The angel declares he is risen. I would say it's probably the most profound words ever uttered, ever heard, that Jesus is alive. Because all of his promises, all the prophetic hope, our redemption was galvanized through a bodily resurrection, and it becomes the linchpin of our salvation. Jesus has arisen. Jesus has accomplished the mission for which he was sent. There's three monumental pillars that support the Christian faith. One is the incarnation, that the God of everywhere became the God of somewhere, and when he did, he put on human flesh. That's what the word incarnate means. It means to put on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The incarnation, God himself, came in a baby. But the second pillar is what we call the atonement. That he came, Jesus came, to be our atonement for our sins. Somebody had to pay the price for sins. But Jesus came to offer himself, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, atone for us. He was the propitiation for our sins, the Bible says. He's paying our sin debt. For he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Somebody had to pay the price for our sin, and he was the atoning sacrifice. And then the third pillar, of course, is the resurrection. But the resurrection really validates the incarnation and the atonement. It proves that the baby that was in a manger in Bethlehem was indeed God in the flesh. And the blood that was shed on a rugged cross by Jesus of Nazareth outside the city walls of Jerusalem that Friday was the blood of God being shed. And if the resurrection is a reality, of course it's the miracle of all miracles, because that which was dead has been made alive. And truth is, the reason we gather today and the reason we'll gather next Sunday is because of this profound truth: Jesus defeated our last enemy. And now we can have, the Bible says, everlasting life through faith in him. Yeah, one day, physically, we're going to die. But Jesus has life eternal prepared for all of those who love him. 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ be not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's for only this life we have hope in Christ. We're to be pitied among all men." I can't overstate how critical it is to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. E.Y. Mullins, arguably the greatest Baptist theologian of all time, said it this way: "Christianity stands or falls in the truth of the resurrection. Angel declared it. The apostles witnessed it. Over 500 witnessed an encounter with the resurrected Christ." But the question always becomes, what about you? Do you believe it? I mean, in the privacy of your own life, in your heart, has the truth of the gospel transformed your life? Therefore, for any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, all becomes new. It's really about the truth of the resurrection. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, that I may be made conformed into the image of his death. Here's my promise to you this morning. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you embrace the truth of the resurrection, you're going to live forever. Which brings me to my final point I want to make, touch on this morning. Not only the miracle of the resurrection, but the message of the resurrection is this. God's redemptive plan is accomplished. As Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's complete. The mission is done. You see, here's what I'm telling you today. People get some wrong ideas of what it means to be saved. It's not about doing more good works than someone. It's not about joining a church. It's not about being baptized. It's not about confirmation. It's not religious catechism. It's about believing in the one and his work on the cross, his redemption on the cross. It's trusting in the truth of what Jesus proclaimed and accomplished. It's finished. The Bible says in Acts 3, repent and be converted. Your sins will be blotted out. Then times of refreshing will come from the Lord. This is noteworthy here in verse 7. The angel says not only to go tell the disciples, but only Mark singles this out. And he said, and also go tell Peter. Isn't that interesting? Of course, there was reason for him to say that, because God the Father wanted him to say it. He had just denied the Lord. You see, first off, every time the inner circle is mentioned in the Bible, it's always Peter, James, and John. He was the preacher at Pentecost. I'm telling you, he was the alpha male of the group. And now he said, I want you to go tell Peter. So from the lips of a heavenly messenger came the possibility to tell Peter, you got a second chance, my man. You see, it's as if all heaven had watched Peter fail. And the angel had the privilege to tell him once again, listen, Peter, God's not through with you. Your failure hasn't eliminated from your usefulness and work. God wants you back. Man, I can't think of any sweeter words man or woman could ever hear than God wants you. He wants you back. Here's what I know. The work of God is among us today. God's speaking to hearts through the preaching of the Word of God. And maybe he's sending you the same message. God wants you back. And somewhat like Peter. Not that you've denied the Lord with your mouth, but there's the essence of your lifestyle that looks like you have. And I'm simply telling you today, God in his great mercy and love is coming to you once again, because he's the God of a second chance. In this world, it's oftentimes single elimination, but I'm telling you, not so with our God. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You remember, God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians. He runs the other way. He goes to Tarshish. God prepares a big fish, swallows him up. He's praying to God in the belly of a fish, and suddenly he's out on the land to get the news that God had a second chance for him. And it says, this time, Jonah obeyed. He got a second chance. Peter got a second chance. I'll tell you this, I'm glad I got a second chance, aren't you? And a third chance, because that's who God is. He's a gracious God. This would transform Peter to hear once again. And that backwoods Galilean fisherman became the key leader, the church moving forward. He would go all the way to Rome, where he would be crucified upside down, because he would not be crucified the way Jesus was crucified. Listen to me in closing. We live a life where we don't often get second chances, much less a chance, second chance for all eternity. There's a little poem I memorized years ago. I think it's fitting here. Louisa Fletcher Tarkington. He said, I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all of our mistakes and heartaches and all of our selfish greed could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. I'm simply telling you there is a place like that. The gospel tells us of that truth. And if our lives get messed up, we make wrong decisions, we take wrong steps, we find ourselves in a dark place, relationships get strained, we get a sour attitude, life becomes empty because there's a hole in our heart and there is nothing that can fill it, but I'm telling you something can fill it. God desires to fill it through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm telling you, He's offered His hand of grace to me and restored me and renewed me and kept using me. And I'm telling you, I'm not unique. And He'll do it for you. What a wonderful truth that I'm telling you today. God wants you, He loves you, and He'll use you if you'll repent and believe. You know, I think about what it says in Revelation 3:20. A lukewarm church by the name of Laodicea. There were some problems in the church. But Jesus said this, "Behold, I stand at your heart's door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come into him, and I'll fellowship with him, and he with me." Lukewarm believers. He said, "I'm telling you, there's a second chance for you. I'm calling for you. Come, come. Come, you blessed my Father. Inherit a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Come and drink the water of life freely. Come if you're weary and heavy laden, you can find rest for your soul." He's always calling us to come. Would you bow your heads today?